My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's good you can be with us. We are continuing, as Nico said, in our series in the life of Jacob. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33, that's where we're picking up the story today. That's on page 27 of the Black Pew Bible, if you have one of those. But we'll be reading most of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 33 from verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel of Joseph, last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessings that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Not long after I came to know Jesus, early in my final year of high school, my life was changing radically. Most of the time, I didn't even notice that these changes were taking place. It was the outworking of God's grace in my life, writing over the top of all of my selfishness and pride and brokenness that I'd lived with to that point. There was a time on our grade 12 sort of start of year camp, so fairly early in the year, where there was a meal. Everyone got up from the meal to head out to go and do something fun together. And I just noticed that the tables had just been left a mess. I knew that we were supposed to clean tables. So I just grabbed a cloth and started cleaning the tables. And a teacher, I noticed, was also doing the same. A teacher that I hadn't had a very good relationship with. He wasn't the teacher of my favourite subject. I thought he was a little bit boring, a little bit stiff, and constantly on my case and not giving me very good marks. But anyhow, we were wiping tables together and we were just having a normal conversation, an enjoyable conversation, a conversation that halfway through kind of surprised me that I was enjoying a conversation with this man. Later on that night, he saw me sitting at a table. He came and sat with me and he said, "Where is Joe Kahn and what have you done with him?" I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "I'm going to be the first to admit that our relationship has been strained in class all through last year. But this year, you are completely different." And I was able to say to him, "I've come to know Jesus. He's forgiven my sin." And he was super excited because he was a Christian. And he was like, "Wow, that's awesome." And he became a great friend, still is a great family friend to this day. The thing is, when we have an encounter of God and his grace, our lives change. You cannot encounter the grace of God and not be changed. And that change just isn't this sort of change of status where you weren't a Christian, now you are a Christian. You were an enemy of God, now you're a child of God. It's not just a change in status. It's a real life practical change. Last week, we saw that Jacob encountered the grace of God in a powerful way. Yahweh condescended to his situation and graciously engaged him in a wrestle. When the wrestle ended, God had inflicted a wound on Jacob that would stay for him, with him for life. But this wound would be a constant reminder of his weakness and his need for God. Jacob had walked powerfully into Peniel in the power of self-reliance, but he'd limped out of Peniel full of dependence on Yahweh. I said last week that this was finally real change for Jacob, that coming into the wrestle with God, while he had changed his circumstances, he hadn't really become a better person or a better follower of Yahweh. But leaving the wrestle, he was a changed man. In fact, he even had a new name, Israel. God had changed his name from deceiver or heel grabber to contender. And this new name brought with it a new man. What we see this morning is we see how that change actually plays out in Jacob's life. So this morning, as we begin to see this radical change taking place in Jacob's life, we're going to take a look at three ways that grace changes us. And it's my hope this morning that this will be a really practical look at how grace changes us, a practical understanding of what difference being someone who has encountered God's grace actually makes in our lives. So that we can get a grasp on the way Jacob has changed, we need to refresh our minds as to the kind of man that we are dealing with. Jacob had conned his own brother out of his birthright because he was jealous of Esau's position and greedy to claim it for his own. Jacob had deceived his own father to secure his blessing because he was not willing to let Esau have anything of goodness. Jacob ran from home under false pretenses because he was scared of his brother's anger. Jacob was impulsive in his pursuit of Rachel and it caused him to fall into his uncle's trap. Jacob was an absent husband. He neglected Leah and was frustrated by Rachel. Jacob was greedy for gain and used superstitious rituals to ensure he secured the best of his uncle's flock for himself. And Jacob snuck away from his uncle to avoid any confrontation. Then last week, we saw him held captive by fear of Esau again. And it led him to make a morally questionable plan that would have condemned half of his family to death. He trusts in his own planning, power, and prosperity to save him. Jacob was a cowardly deceiver who always acted for his own good without any consideration of other people. In fact, virtually everyone else in his life had been viewed as an opponent that he was to wrestle against. But in the text we read today, Jacob appears as a very different man. Verses 1 to 3. Here we find Jacob dividing his family into their natural groupings, each with their biological mother, each child with their biological mother. But where last week the division of his family was a cowardly act to push them into the firing line of Esau's wrath, this week Jacob is doing it for their protection. He goes ahead of them all. He will face Esau first. The new man Israel has abandoned his morally questionable plans and simply laid his life on the line for his family. But it's how he approaches Esau that really shows the changed man. Verse 3, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. It seems a little bit random, but it was actually a custom of ancient Near East courts and tribunals. The lower of the two people meeting in the court would bow themselves to the ground 7 times, touching their nose to the ground or literally kissing the ground in order to show just how subservient they were to the Lord or to the king or to the ruler of some description. It was a visible way of showing that you are low and they are high. Jacob, having deceived his brother, having stolen his place of honor and privilege, having spent most of his early life struggling to outwit and overcome him, now comes to him and gives him all honor and respect between the two of them. He lowers himself to the ground before his brother in humble respect. If Jacob's life had been a wrestle against everyone to try and assert his dominance over them, in this moment, the new man Israel comes and submits to Esau without a fight. The heel grabber will now be known as the ground kisser. And here is a fundamental change in Jacob that shows he has come face to face with the grace of Yahweh. There was no greater problem in the life of Jacob than his propensity to wrestle what he wanted out of other people until he got his way, because he believed he was entitled to it. He believed that quenching his thirst for dominance was the single most important thing in the world. Whatever he needed, that's what he wanted to get, and he would wrestle against anyone to get it. And yet here he is, surrendering the honor, the respect, and the upper hand to his brother without any conditions. He humbles himself before the powerful Esau and his army of 400 men, knowing that it could be the death of him. I want you to think about how this situation might have gone if he'd gone into it like he went into the rest of his life, proudly striding into the situation, wrestling to get what he wanted. This plain where they met would not have been the site of a happy reunion, but the site of bloody warfare. But Jacob humbles himself before his brother, even though he knows it could be his death. And you know, there's no greater test of our new life as Christians than this test of humility. Being humble is the single hardest thing any human will ever do. Everything else we do, no matter how hard it might be, we willingly do because there is a payoff in it for us. some way of promoting ourselves or gaining for ourselves or lifting ourselves up in the eyes of others. But when it comes to being humble, when it comes to humility, by its very nature, it offers nothing to the self. When you act out of true humility, you are abandoning any self-interest and you consume yourself with the interest of others. That's what it is by definition. So the first reason that we can be confident that the grace of God has changed Jacob is because he willingly humbles himself before the greatest of his foes. And this is a good test for us as well. As we have seen right throughout this series, our propensity for pride is just as great as Jacob's. So the dramatic test of our faith in Jesus will be the times where our humility is tested. When a coworker is recognized ahead of you or promoted instead of you, are you able to genuinely be happy for them, to long for them to succeed and do well? Can you honestly speak highly of them in the workplace? Can you honestly say that they deserved that honor? Or does their happiness increase your bitterness? When a parent, a teacher, or a friend gives you critical feedback of any kind about some aspect of your life, are you able to think clearly, take their feedback on board, and honor them for their guidance in your life? Or do you immediately rile up against them, look for ways to prove them wrong or shift the blame in some way? When you meet a person who is struggling or who is unconnected or who is difficult or messy to deal with in some way, are you able to treat them with dignity, welcome them into your life and work for their good? Or do you secretly feel that you're better than them or that they're not worthy of your time? When we can honor and respect the people who achieve ahead of us, criticize us, or cramp our style, that is when we know we have been changed by grace. That is when we know we have been changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came and served his enemy, who came and loved those who were messy and broken like you and me. Being changed by grace will change us from being people of pride to people who are humble. It will change us from being a heel grabber into a ground kisser. Now, it's not sure whether it's Jacob's humility or whether it's as Rebecca had said all along, that a time would come where Esau's wrath would abate, or whether it was just in Esau's heart. But when the brothers finally meet, it's a far cry from the wrathful vengeance of a betrayed brother that Jacob had envisaged. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Esau has not held onto the grudge like Jacob thought he might. It seems that God's promise to Esau through Isaac that he would live by the sword and prosper by the sword had come true. Esau had become a prosperous man in his own right, a prosperity that had come through military conquest. He had 400 men with him, but now the land of Edom was his own. He had little room to hold on to grudges against his brother and the inheritance of Canaan. Instead, he embraces Jacob as one embracing a long-lost friend. He hugs him, he kisses him, and the two brothers weep tears of joy, relief, and loss as they reflect on the 20 years of separation. It is truly a beautiful reconciliation that happens on that plain. Two brothers who departed as enemies, one consoling himself with the thought of murdering the other. And yet here on this plain, they embrace and they weep and they express their affection for one another in visible ways. And in verse 5 to 7, Esau meets Jacob's family. He is astounded that his brother has such a large family, his wives, his maidservants, his 11 sons and one daughter, each family bowing down before Esau, following in Jacob's humble honoring of his brother. At this point, Esau asked Jacob about the meaning of all the droves of cattle that he'd met along the way, all the droves that were to be a gift for him from Jacob. Jacob had sent these ahead in the hope they would appease Esau's wrath, a purpose that now seems kind of redundant with the realization that Esau held no grudge against him. In fact, Esau says that this gift is redundant in verse 9. "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." In other words, my favor towards you is not based on your gift to me. My favor towards you is because you are my brother. This is not Esau just being polite. He is saying, "I willingly accept you without any need for you to buy my affections or to make amends for the past. It is yours for free." In this moment, the Jacob of old, the greedy Jacob, who did everything he could to gain prosperity for himself at the expense of others, would have jumped at the chance to take the gift back. But the new man Israel urges Esau to hold on to his gift. Not to secure his favor, because that's already given to him. But he says in verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Jacob realized that God had dealt graciously with him. And out of that gracious abundance, he wanted Esau to be blessed. Even though his sacrificial gift was not going to achieve anything for him personally, even though Esau gave him permission to rescind it, even though there was no real expectation for Jacob to give, he generously declared that his gift would stand. The second reason we can be confident that the grace of God has changed Jacob is because he willingly and generously gives of his possessions to Esau for no personal gain. Jacob is able to declare, "God has been gracious, and God's graciousness is enough for me." Just like pride, money has a shocking way that it can capture us into its powerful grasp. This is not because money is kind of shiny and nice and looks good. It's mainly because of what we believe that money can do for us. Money has the capacity to buy us security, satisfaction, status. Security because we buy that which we consider to be essential for life: food, shelter, transport, healthcare, and the like. Satisfaction because we buy stuff that fuels our enjoyment, makes us feel awesome, like holidays and gadgets and art and recreation. Status because we think that our possessions say something about the kind of people we are. Our car, why do people buy prestige cars? Sure, they're comfortable, they look nice, but it's mainly so people who don't have prestige cars turn their heads when they see it drive past and go, "Phew, that guy must earn a packet. He must be rich and successful." What about the suburb we live in? The places we go on holidays, the restaurants that we eat in? All done because we want people to think we are the kind of people who can afford these status symbols. We are held captive to money because without it, we think we don't have security. We don't have satisfaction and we don't have status. Without money, we feel insignificant, discontented, and insecure. And this is what makes generosity a good test as to whether we've actually been changed by grace. Because if we're prepared to give up money, which so many of us are captive to, it is evidence that we have found a greater security, a greater, deeper sense of satisfaction, and a greater source of significance. If we've been changed by the grace of God, we will hold our riches lightly. So when we hear about a brother or sister in need, or when we hear about the great needs in our world like poverty, refugees, domestic violence, fatherlessness, our immediate thought is, what can I give? Not, how do I justify not giving in this situation? When we receive something extra like a bonus, a better than expected tax return or an inheritance, our first thought is, how can this bless others? How can this bless the kingdom of God? Not how can this feather my own nest and make me that little bit more comfortable? And when we have little to spare and we know things are going to be tough for us, we still recognize that this is a time for us to be thinking generous thoughts, not hoarding what we have to ourselves. There's nothing wrong with being rich in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with treating yourself sometimes. But more often than not, we need to realize that we use money to prosper ourselves, to gain security, to gain satisfaction, to gain status, rather than to serve other people in love. Practicing generosity is a way we can show the world that our hope in Jesus is far better than their hope in money. As Jacob meets Esau and Esau gives back the droves of cattle, we heard how many it is, hundreds and hundreds of cattle. I don't know what the equivalent would be in dollar value, a massive amount of money. And Esau gives it back to Jacob. There's no need. You have my affection. You have my forgiveness. You have my love. This can't buy it for you. Jacob says, have it anyway. God has been gracious to me and his graciousness is enough. If we have encountered God's grace, if it is present in our life, we will have a spirit of generosity, because no matter how much we give, no matter how much we sacrifice, no matter how little we have, God has been gracious to us and his grace is more than enough. Up until this point, Jacob's vision of God has been fairly lame. When he used the name of God, it's been primarily a way of kind of evoking good vibes for his life rather than actually relying on and delighting in Yahweh. Like back in chapter 28, when he'd seen the vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down, he names the place Bethel and he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Basically, agreeing to honor God as his God as long as God does his bit. As long as God gives him stuff and keeps him safe, Jacob will worship Yahweh. A very conditional statement. But the story today, we see Jacob use the name of God in a vastly different way. Verse 5, when Esau asks who all the people with Jacob are, he replies, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Verse 10, when Jacob is urging Esau to take his gift, he says, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Basically, equating the grace that Esau shows him to the grace that God had showed him at Peniel. Verse 11, again, when Esau is urging him to take back this gift. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And verse 15, when Esau offers Jacob some of his men to act as protection, Jacob replies, what need is there? Let me find favor in sight of my Lord. I don't need your army. I have my Lord. God is no longer a genie in a bottle who exists to serve Jacob's needs or a rubber stamp to his self-reliant life. Now the new man Israel speaks of God in an all-satisfying way, an all-satisfying source of grace in whom he delights to trust. How many times in this series have we reflected on Jacob's self-reliance, self-promotion, self-absorption, and yet here the new man Israel is giving all glory to Yahweh. God graciously gave him a family. God was the provider of all his wealth. God would be his protection as he traveled, and God was even the reason that Esau received him so graciously. For a man who continually credited his shrewdness, his strength, and his ability for the successes in his life, this is a stunning change. Jacob now credits everything in his life to God, and it actually delights him to do so. The overwhelming flavor of his language is not begrudging or simply complying with a social expectation, speaking in Christianese. He is glorifying God, and glorifying God is the delight of the new man Israel. So much so that he refuses Esau's offer of joining him in Seir, but proceeds instead to Succoth, the entry point to the land of Canaan, the place that God had called him to go. This is the reason for the kind of weird dialogue between the brothers at the end of the passage. Jacob had a cultural expectation to accept Esau's hospitality. Jacob had made himself subservient to Esau. He had humbled himself before Esau. Esau had been gracious towards Jacob. So there's this kind of expectation that Jacob can't say, no, buzz off, I'm going my own way. But at the same time, Jacob has been called by God not to go to Edom, where Seir was, but to go to Canaan to fulfill his part in God's great salvation plan for the world, that he would take his family back to the land that was promised. And so there's this kind of interplay between the two of them where Jacob is sort of like politely trying to say, we're actually going different ways. The reason I came home was not to come and spend the rest of my life with you in Edom, but it was to fulfill what God has for me. So there's a real sense in which he politely is parting company with Esau to fulfill the call that God has on his life. God is not only the thing that he is glorifying for all his successes, he is the one he is delighting in. He is the one he is following. Yahweh is the one who will lead Jacob and no one else. The third reason we can be confident that the grace of God has changed Jacob is because he delights to give God the glory over himself. He surrenders himself to God's call on his life above all else. The drive to make a name for ourselves is a pretty powerful motivator. We want to be known as successful in our field, so colleagues will kind of revere us. We long to be recognized as having something valuable to contribute to the world. We don't want to feel like we're just an insignificant blip on the face of the planet. We want to make a difference. We want to be the first. We want to be the smartest. We want to be the winner. We want to be the greatest. We want our name at the top of the list. That's pretty much everyone in this room. All humans want their name to be made great. Part of the curse of sin. When people hear our name, we want them to be filled with a kind of sense of awe. We want people to think, Joe Kahn, yeah. Even if it's just top bloke, we want to be known as top bloke, not just bloke. That's what we want deep down inside. So to embrace a life that constantly deflects glory away from ourselves and towards someone else, towards God, is one of the hardest things that we can do. And yet, this is the call of grace on our life. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to go around giving really trite little praise gods when anything good happens in our lives. But it does mean the shape of our lives and the hope of our hearts should be geared towards seeing the name of Jesus magnified. Seeing the name of Jesus magnified and the name of Joe not so magnified. That the name of Joe would decrease, that the name of Jesus would increase. For example, if you get a promotion at work, glorifying God will probably not look like you simply saying, "Praise Jesus for my promotion," to everyone who congratulates you. But it probably will look like you using that promotion for the promotion of Jesus rather than yourself. So using the newfound responsibility that you have in the workplace to show more of Jesus to your workplace. Displaying Christ-like grace to members of your team who fail. Showing Christ-like generosity to those in your team who are in need, caring for those who are in your team, taking responsibility for the failures of your team rather than passing the buck on to them, so that people in your sphere of influence are drawn to Jesus rather than being drawn to you. Yes, it probably means at some point we have to verbalize this because people don't just go, "Oh, yeah, my boss was kind to me. He must be a follower of Jesus." We generally have to verbalize it at some point, but speaking equally as loud as our verbal glorification of God is the way we live in a way that glorifies God, that we show Jesus Christ to the world and how awesome he is, and that magnifies him. This is what it means to be changed by the grace of God. That we'll no longer seek the promotion and glorification of self, but we will praise the one to whom all praise is due. We will praise Jesus. I think when some people hear the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven, saved, set free, and gifted eternal life in a paradise, they think that God, Jesus, the gospel exist purely for me. That they exist to serve us and to magnify us. And so we can go through our lives thinking, I can do whatever I want because God's on my team. God's got my back. God's going to bless me. God will make me a winner. God will always be there for me. Whatever I do, he will be there to rubber stamp my success and pick up the pieces when I fall. But Jesus did not die on a cross so that we can keep living our lives the way we want. The grace of God displayed in Jesus exists not to rubber stamp our lives, but to change our lives, to actually make us new people with new affections, with new desires, with a new hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You cannot encounter the grace of God and stay the same. You just can't. If you are staying the same and claiming to have encountered the grace of God, you didn't encounter the grace of God. Jacob has one encounter with the grace of God, and his life is completely changed. The heel grabber becomes the ground kisser. The proud becomes the humble. The stingy and greedy becomes the generous. The self-glorifying man becomes the God-glorifying servant. That is the change that grace makes in Jacob's life, and it is the change that it makes in our lives. If we claim to have received grace, then we claim to have been changed by grace. And so there is a desperate need for us, Rosalie Church, to examine our lives and to say, do I have grace-filled humility in my life? Do I really, day to day, in every situation, am I able, through grace, to be generous? Am I really generous? Am I really sacrificial in my giving to God's kingdom, in my giving to brothers and sisters, in my giving to the needs of this world? Do I really want to bless them before I want to bless myself? And is God's name, the name of Jesus, really the thing I want to make famous in this world? Or would I like Joe to be famous in this world? They're the questions we need to ask ourselves, a test of sorts, to see if we have received God's grace. Because when you receive the grace of Jesus Christ, you receive the grace of a God who humbled himself to the point of death, a God who gave all of himself. He gave his life. And a God who glorified, Jesus Christ glorified his Father in everything most powerfully through his death. The grace we receive is actually the grace of a God who is humble, generous, and glorifies his Father in heaven. And so our lives need to reflect the one who gave us grace. Grace will change you. And so if you have encountered it, get ready for the change. Let's pray.